I think it's important. All right, are we ready? There we go. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Luke 10:17 is our passage this morning. Luke 10:17-20. Quite often, it's important to know in the Christian way of life what we are supposed to do. It is also important to know what we are not supposed to do. The right things that are done in the wrong way are still wrong. And obviously, celebration is what we're supposed to do, but if we are celebrating the wrong thing, or we are celebrating in the wrong way, then we are wrong. And this is a passage that tells us something not to celebrate, which is verse 20. We do not celebrate the angelic conflict. We do not celebrate even when we have victories in the angelic conflict. But we rather celebrate the positional truth that has enabled that victory to occur. Again, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure distractions are set aside. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do celebrate and rejoice before your throne of grace that we have an opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. This is a grace provision here this morning, Father, that you blessed us to be born and live in a land of freedom, that we live in a city with a lampstand that you have preserved, that there is face-to-face teaching available in this location. There are many places around this country where there is no face-to-face teaching available, and we just want to thank you for your faithfulness there. Father, you provided for transportation to get here this morning, another logistical grace supply, the finances to be here, the health to be here, and all other circumstances. Father, we pray for those who perhaps wanted to be here, but circumstances prevented it. You know the desire of the heart, Father. You reward the desire of the heart, and because they are positive and want to be fed, you will provide for that. Father, we also want to lift up those who could be here and choose not to. As a volitional matter, Father, that is also in your hands. We ask for your working there as well for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask now, Father, that you would set aside distractions. Whatever sins, we pray by this time they've been confessed, that each believer here is restored to fellowship. Whatever distractions, Father, we pray by this time will have been set aside. Whatever our busy schedule might be weighing on our mind, our finances, our work, our family, it could be any number of things, Father, weighing on our minds this morning. We ask that all that might be laid aside. We might run with endurance the race that's set before us. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the process of this, we are in Roman numeral 4. Summary and conclusion, angelic conflict celebration. Angelic conflict celebration, which effectively is don't. Don't celebrate the victories. It'd be like these hotshot football players that catch a touchdown pass and then they want to dance and wiggle and jiggle and do all these other things and make all these hand motions and stuff. You know, they caught a pass. That's what they're supposed to do. They're wide receivers or they're tight ends or whatever. They caught a pass and that's what they're supposed to do. That's why they get the big bucks, you see. Well, believers who attain a victory in the angelic conflict, well, guess what? It's what we're supposed to do. Nothing to celebrate, nothing to brag about, nothing to get prideful over. But we had armor on that wasn't our armor, it was an armor that he gave us. We had weaponry that wasn't our weaponry, but it was weaponry he gave us. And we achieved a victory that wasn't our victory, it was his victory. As it says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There's a wonderful promise there in John 16. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The victory is his. The battle is the Lord's, always has been, always will be. So we don't celebrate a victory in the angelic conflict. We rather recognize that it's a gift of God's grace, and it's Christ's victory, not ours. And I hope these things will be clear in the process of this. We have already studied main point A, that the 70 returned from their advanced party work assignments and celebrated their authority over demonic forces. Notice, they didn't celebrate. They went to all these villages to prepare the way for the Lord. And they didn't celebrate any positive volition they came across. They didn't celebrate any ground that's been prepared to have the Lord arrive and start teaching Bible class. They didn't celebrate anything with respect to the Lord. They celebrated their own victories, their own glories, their own battles with the spirits and the demons and so forth. Problem when you base your celebration upon experience is what happens when the experience turns the other direction. Or what happens when the experience doesn't come through. There's another event where the disciples were all beside themselves because there was a demon they couldn't cast out. And they couldn't figure it out. And the kid's worthless. How come they couldn't cast out this demon? The problem was the disciples had gotten their eyes off the Lord, had gotten their eyes off of the right issues, and weren't letting drive out a demon at that point of time. Tie in with it really communicate a great deal for our own application in the dispensation of the church. That the minute we walk away from faith and the minute we depart from grace, we can forget any victory. And we can forget any godly celebration because we're just going to fall right back in that selfish trap of boasting in ourselves and whatever victories we think we have achieved. And haven't we done just great things for Christ? See, how many believers do you know that are just convinced that they're going to be in that top tier of believers at the judgment seat of Christ? You know, they're in that upper 3% of believers in the history of the church age because they've done so much for Christ. The reality is we haven't done a thing. Christ has done it all. The Father's at work in and through us for His good pleasure. And it's the humble believer who's going to be the exalted believer. So this is what they returned, and this is how they returned, and this is what they were doing, celebrating their authority over demons. And again, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He has to say, that's nothing to rejoice about in verse 20. Don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. There's something much greater. The reason why these demons are subject to you. You're celebrating a symptom. We're supposed to be celebrating the cause. All right? The reality behind it. The positional truth. The Lord's prophetic viewpoint observed and supervised the activity of the 70 while they ministered. Verse 18, and He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. They were out there, and there were demons out there, and they were in conflict. And, you know, we took the time last week to go through and read verses 1 through 16 and to see the warnings. And He told them that they were sheep in the midst of wolves and the things here. But He never told them that demons were going to attack them, that they'd have authority over demons. You know, the items that you see in verse 19, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Couldn't that have been given in verses 1 through 11? You know, couldn't He have brought that up before He sent them forth? He could have. But see, that wasn't His point and it wasn't their point. The remarkable thing about it is that He sent them forth, not telling them about the demons, not telling them about the scorpions. He just sent them forth. He says, you're sheep in the midst of wolves. But He didn't say, you're sheep without a shepherd. He said, you're sheep in the midst of wolves, and I'm your shepherd. See? And He was watching them every step of the way, as it says here. I was watching. Not I saw. I was watching. And that phraseology there in the English helps to convey the continuous action of that verb in the imperfect tense. The continuous action. That the whole time they were ministering, however long it took for 70 disciples to go and accomplish all their ministry in all these villages and return. Okay? A week, a month, however long that would have been. And they came back. And through that entire duration, Christ was watching, supervising, guarding, see, in the areas here. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I thought I'd spend a few minutes this morning in examining this because there are so many different commentaries on this verse and so many people have speculations as far as, well, what's Christ referring to here? When did Satan fall? What's Christ talking about? Okay? Well, we have passages, and I'm sure you can name them because you've been equipped to do so, but how about Ezekiel 28? You're familiar with Ezekiel 28 as a fall of Satan passage? And in Ezekiel 28, we have his fall here described. That he was, it says in verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. See, that's a fall. That's a fall. This description cannot apply to any human being except Adam and Eve. You see, we're the other way around. We're unrighteous, and we have unrighteousness within us until He gives us righteousness. You familiar with that? It's called salvation. We're all born in unrighteousness, and we are unrighteousness until righteousness is imputed to you. Well, now here's a being who has it the other way around. He was created righteous. He was created blameless, it says, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This passage describing a being who was created sinless and perfect and then who fell. Okay? Now, as I say, this can't be a human being, because the only human being this could apply to would be Adam in the masculine gender, or Eve in the feminine gender. This is a masculine gender, and it's not referring to a human being, it's referring to an angel. All right? You are the anointed cherub who covers. He's called a cherub in verse 14. So this is the fall of Satan. And it says, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Here he's thrown down from the mountain of God. That's the holy temple in the heavenlies where the angels worshipped. It says in verse 18, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. So he's been cast forth, and he's been turned to ashes on the earth. He no longer has the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli. He's no longer this jewel-encrusted, beautiful dragon that he used to be. The most beautiful of all created creatures is now ashes upon the earth, the vile dragon that we see described in as Leviathan in Job, or as the dragon in Revelation. So there's a fall. Is that what Christ was talking about in Luke 10? The disciples come back all excited that the demons, the spirits are subject to them. It doesn't fit for Jesus to say, "Oh yeah, way back in the angelic dispensation, Satan fell from his angelic priesthood." No. Okay? Another fall is mentioned in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Give you a brief survey on Satanology here this morning. No extra charge. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven. Ah! Well, here's a verse that has the word fall in it. This must be what Jesus was talking about in Luke 10 and verse 18. No, because this was a single fall and Christ said, "I was watching over a period of time. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." This is where in the Latin we had Lucifer for light bearer, and this is where in the King James Bible we've been stuck with the personal name of Lucifer all these years. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, Ben Halel, or Halel Ben Shachar is his Hebrew name. You have been cut down to the nations, you who have weakened, or to the earth, you who have weakened nations. And the things here. Alright, so there's another description of this fall. Is this what Christ was talking about in Luke? No. Then there's Genesis chapter 3 when he pronounces judgment upon the serpent. There's another fall. Is this what the Lord was talking about? He talked about serpents and scorpions when he was talking to the 70. The Lord God said to the serpent, I find it amazing when he says to the man, "Where are you?" And he says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" And then he asks the woman, "What is this you have done?" So he's got a lot of questions for Adam. He's got a lot of questions for Eve. And he's asking those questions. He's giving them opportunities to confess, opportunities to repent. God the Father wants our confession. He wants our repentance. Now, with the serpent, he does not ask any questions. He doesn't say, "What is this you have done?" He's not looking for questions answered. He's not looking for confession. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here's a fall. Another fall. Directly described, directly addressed to Satan, directly addressed to the serpent of old who is the dragon. But this isn't what Christ was talking about either in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He was referencing the 70 disciples, the battles that they were having with the spirits while they were going city by city preparing for Christ's approach. Because what was really going on? City by city, as Christ was approaching, the demons were getting ready. The demons didn't want Christ coming to their town. The demons didn't want the Word of God going forth, the gospel of glory going forth. You wonder why there were so many demoniacs everywhere Christ went? All right. And so the Lord sent His servants on ahead of time to prepare the way. Part of that included sweeping the demons out of there. In any event, there's a fall. There are others. Now, these are all historically past. These are all historically past from the standpoint of the comments Jesus is making in Luke 10:18. There are additional falls coming up, which conceivably Christ could have been looking at prophetically when He said, I was watching Satan fall from the heavens like lightning. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. And we recognize that these opponents have fallen. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You realize that? This was a divine decree against us, a certificate of debt, a warrant, if you will, in the judicial court of heaven. And the Father revoked that. He canceled it out. It was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. So here's another fall. If you want to think of this as a fall. The disarming of our adversary. You know, when we go into battle today, and we're using the armor He's given us, we're using the equipment He's given us, and we're walking in the light, we're fighting an unarmed foe. How do you celebrate that? Right? Did you see that goofy commercial in the Olympics? Did you watch any Olympic coverage? They had that goofy commercial in the Olympics where people were showing up without the equipment they needed. You know, the tennis guy showed up and he didn't have a racket. So he's just kind of standing there, and every ball went by him, and he just had to watch the ball go by him, you know. And different people were showing up without different pieces of equipment. The swimmer showed up without a swimsuit, okay. That was their bit of humor at the end of the commercial, okay. Our enemy is unarmed. Think of that. It'd be like a football team showing up without any pads or helmets or anything, just, you know, showing up in their skivvies or something. How are they going to compete? What kind of fight is that going to be? So, we're armored. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going up against an unarmed opponent. Are we going to celebrate that? Is that reason to puff ourselves up with pride and say, yeah, man, I'm Conan. I'm a warrior. Look at me. You know? No. They're disarmed. The victory has been won. Jesus Christ is the victor. He's the conqueror. I'm in Christ. That's what I celebrate. So Colossians 2, if you want to think of Colossians 2:15 as an unarmed or as a fall passage, you certainly may. There are others. There's a Romans reference. Anybody know what it is? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay, homework. Find that verse for me. It's in Romans somewhere, I think. All right. Revelation now. Join me in Revelation. Let's see some more falls of Satan. All right. Chapter 12. Verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels were thrown down. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Is that what Christ was looking at in Luke 10:18? See? Could have been. Prophetically, he could have been looking ahead. We have to ask the question, well, what is it? Okay? So he was thrown down to the earth. Of course, for this reason, he has great wrath, knowing that his time is short. It says in verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We're going to have a celebration in heaven because the devil and his adversaries and his angels have been thrown out, and we're going to participate with our Lord in the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we have the blessings of doing so in the presence of the Father with all of the fallen angels evicted. See, They're still up there today, by the way, making accusations. They can petition the judicial court. They can file all their complaints. They can file all their grievances. If you don't believe me, look at Zechariah chapter 3 sometime and see the complaint that's living there. Satan standing as the accuser, Christ standing as the advocate. It's a powerful passage. All right, that's Revelation 12. How about Revelation 21 or 20? What are we up to, about our fifth or sixth fall now? I hadn't been keeping track. Hopefully someone here is taking notes. All right. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Just in case you missed it, he was the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He was the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. All these names, all these titles referring to our adversary. And bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Here's a fall. Is this what Christ was looking at? In Luke 10:18, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Not he will be, he must be. And that is a whole study in and of itself. Then he is freed after the 1,000 years, verse 7, comes out to deceive the nations for one final time, Gog and Magog, gather them together for the war. And we'll deal with that at some length, because this is not conventional military operations. By this point in time, the swords are already plowshares, and the spears are already pruning hooks. They're told that never again will they learn war. Never again will they engage in conventional military operations. But this is a war of another kind altogether. Gather them together for the war, the number of them like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the final fall. Okay? So we got fall. 6 or 7 of these different falls. Which one was Christ talking about? Which one was he talking about in Luke 10:18? Well, the clue we have is in the imperfect tense. I was watching. That while the disciples were ministering, while these 70 were out there, their shepherd was watching over them. The shepherd was doing the work. I was watching. Those words are so telling. I was watching. All right? I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. They had all these plans. These demons had all these plans. They were up there in heaven making all these accusations, making all these dreams, saying, well, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to make this believer stumble. I'm going to make that believer stumble. And you know what? All those plans came crashing down. These 70 did their job. They did it faithfully. The Lord looked after them. Satan and these minions were cast down. None of their schemes were allowed to come to fruition. Remember, it's only the Father whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Satan's got all kinds of purposes, and praise the Lord that they get thwarted all the time. The Father thwarts the ones that he chooses not to let go by for his own purposes. So this then becomes the object. The Lord equipped the 70 with divine authority over satanic power. The Lord equipped the 70 with divine authority over satanic power. That's verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. This is their equipment. This is just in the process of doing business. These are the tools they need. It's like a carpenter needs his tools. Nurse needs her tools. Doctors need their tools. Whatever your work is, there's tools of the trade. Well, they're ministering as forerunners of the Christ. They need to be equipped to handle these demons. We saw on Wednesday night that this is in keeping with messianic expectations for Israel from Psalm 91:13, and that secondly, this is consistent with the future protection of Israel during the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to go forth in the tribulation as forerunners for the Christ. And whereas these 70 had to go through villages throughout Israel ahead of where Christ was going, the 144,000 are going to be going worldwide ahead of where the Christ is going. All right? Because Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to rule this earth. And it's going to be something else. And I won't take the time this morning But Revelation 9, verses 3 and 4, we see that the sealing of these 144,000, that they're protected from the demons that are released out of that abyss. Revelation 7, 4. Demons are led out of the abyss. They are given permission by God to torment, to torture, to physically afflict any human being they want, except for the 144,000 that are sealed and protected as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Everybody else is fair game. See, open season, live bait. Demons have free permission to do anything, like with Satan and Job. You can touch them, do anything you want, but you can't kill them. Okay? And the demons will afflict and they will torture, and human beings are going to cry out for death. And God the Father, Jesus Christ, will not allow that death to happen. They will cry out for it, and it will not happen. Tribulation's an awful, awful, fearsome time coming up. Alright, so if you want to do that homework, you can read through Revelation 9, 3, and 4. And consider that work of the 144,000, but consider how the foreshadowing of what they're going to do was done by the 70. That God set those 70 apart to precede him throughout the towns and villages. As it says, Luke 10:1, after this the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Alright? So 35 pairs went out to all these cities and villages where he was going to come. Alright, the final issue here that we want to deal with. Angelic conflict victories are not cause for celebration, but the redemption of a lost sinner is. Angelic conflict victories are not cause for celebration, but the redemption of a lost sinner is. Whatever victory you have in the angelic conflict, have you kept your armor on? Have you resisted? Have you stood firm? Have you resisted the devil and as he fled from you? That's great. But if you led somebody to Christ, that's greater. Because that launches not only earthly celebration, but heavenly celebration as well. As we've been examining. From the Luke 15 parable, where there is joy in the heavens, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. More joy over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are very pleased this morning that faithful believers have made positive volition choices to come to Bible class. That is a source for pleasure, that is a source for joy, and he celebrates that. But he celebrates even more when a carnal believer repents, confesses, gets back to Bible class. Greater rejoicing. Greater rejoicing. Alright, again, Luke 10:20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I find it amazing that God keeps accurate records. He maintains paperwork. That's why we know that He's God and we're man. Because we hate paperwork, okay? Except maybe my wife. I mean, I married a CPA and she loves receipts and paperwork and documentation and things, but I just don't think that's normal. You know? All my years in law enforcement as an MP and with the Sheriff's Department, all that, I mean, nothing was worse than paperwork. Absolutely. I mean, there were things that you could pull over and there were things you could stop and there were things you could do, but you know, that would be an awful lot of paperwork if you did. Okay? And there it goes. And same thing in your workplace, I'm sure, carpenters or whatever. I mean, you love working, you love getting stuff done, you finish a project, and man, you're ready to move on to the next project. The last thing in the world you want to do is sit down and start working on some stupid paperwork, you know, and invoicing this or billing that or filing something. Who wants to do any of that? Okay? But God the Father has very accurate paperwork. He's keeping the records. He has books that are sealed that no one can open until the Lamb of God in victory steps forward to claim it. He has access, and he can't, you know, nobody can sneak into the divine archives and pilfer papers. Okay? He's got them all sealed up that need to be sealed up, and he entrusts them to who they need to be entrusted to. And a part of his records is the Book of Life. And our names are written there. And the glory of our names being written there means that nothing I do I can't get out of that book. You know? How am I going to somehow break into the divine heavenly archives of God the Father and somehow sneak my way in there and somehow scratch my name out of this book of life and somehow sneak back out so that on Judgment Day he opens up the book of life and says, oh, wow, your name's not in here. Our name's there. And he's keeping the paperwork. And it's a glorious thing. Point one, this is consistent with the Lord's message to the 12 apostles as the crucifixion approached. John 16:33. The words that he had for the 70, he's going to restate to the 12 as his crucifixion approaches. John 16:33. I'm in Luke. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Where's our confidence? Is it in ourselves? Is it in Christ? Is it in the victory that He's achieved? Or is it up to us? All right? We can celebrate because the victory has been won. Again, don't lose track of the main point. Angelic conflict victories are not a cause for celebration, but the redemption of a lost sinner is. This is consistent with the Lord's message to the 12 apostles as the crucifixion approached. In me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Where do we celebrate? In Christ. Where can I have peace? In Christ. In this world, tribulation. But in Him, peace, confidence, victory. Be of good cheer. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Victory is won. Like He told the 70, He says, I was watching. You thought you did that? All right? Consistent. The moment we start thinking that we did something, we're in trouble. Because pride is setting us up. Remember, and pride goes before the fall. It's not accidental that, and Peter's the best example of this in the Gospels. He has a glorious victory, what we would call a victory, and then he turns right around and falls on his face. Isn't that typical? Well, it's because we start thinking that the victory is ours. It's not. It's Christ. So we have a consistent message. Point two. Our eternal salvation is not based upon victorious demonic warfare. Thank goodness. You know? We don't have to overcome a certain number of demons in order to get into heaven. You know, salvation is not based on warfare. I can lose 50 battles in a row. And I'm still a winner. I'm going to heaven. All right? Matthew 7, and I think some of these principles are good to come out with here too. Matthew 7. Many, these are unbelievers of the great white throne, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? See, here's these unbelievers boasting in the same thing that the 70 were boasting about. Man, even the spirits are subject to us. Isn't this great? Kind of like, in the book of Acts, you got this magician who says, man, this is great stuff. Give me that kind of power. I want to do this. Like, the church is some kind of club where you can join and be given all this power and do miracles and stuff. Well, to the sorcerer, that was his way of thinking. Look at these unbelievers, and they're celebrating the same thing, almost word for word, the very same thing that the 70 were celebrating when they came back after their ministry and said, wow, even the spirits are subject to us. Christ said, don't celebrate that. He said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, because here's a group of people whose names are not recorded in heaven. And they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. See. In your name, in your name, in your name. How many people today are trapped in a charismatic way of living? Their life, their thinking, their church, their teaching, their doctrine. Convinced in their minds that they're serving Jesus. Are they saved? Do they know Him? Does He know them? Have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Or is their whole Christian experience based upon charismatic events? The charismatic events don't get you into heaven. Our eternal salvation is not based upon victorious demonic warfare. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Never. No, not one. Not even once. See, if you knew them once, then He knows them forever. They're His children and they go to heaven. But they never placed their faith in Christ. He never knew them. Some of the most religious people you'll ever meet are unbelievers on the road to hell. And it's hard to witness to those folks, isn't it? Because they tell you, oh, I'm going to heaven. They say, oh, yeah, yeah. I'm in the right church. That gets me to heaven automatically. Have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Have they accepted His payment on their behalf for the sin that has condemned them to death? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, victory over demonic forces, don't celebrate that. Unbelievers can do that. As a matter of fact, Satan is a house divided. Satan stands against Satan. There's all kinds of demons cast out by the power of Beelzebub. Okay? Pharisees were accusing Christ of doing that. And he says, well, that's an interesting argument you have there, but who are your exorcists working with? Who do your sons cast them out by? All right? So many of these so-called miracles and healings and dreams. I have no doubt that these people are having dreams. No doubt at all. Because my Bible tells me that those demons are given those dreams, implanting those thoughts, giving those ideas. All right. Thirdly, our eternal sanctification and enrollment in the priesthood of the church is fixed by our heavenly records. Our eternal sanctification and enrollment in the priesthood of the church is fixed by our heavenly records. Now, Ezra does not apply to the church, but I listed that as a point so you can see it by comparison. Ezra is in the Old Testament, applies to the Levitical priesthood, but I wanted you to see it by comparison. Our eternal sanctification and enrollment in the priesthood of the church is fixed by our heavenly records. You know, we are enrolled. We're in September, right? This is the school year is getting started. Didn't I read a newsletter about that? Okay, the school year is getting started. We're familiar with enrollments, all right? And if you're a student or your children are students or whatever, and you're getting them enrolled in the school, well, we are enrolled. We are enrolled. All right, before I get to the Hebrews references, which are really the meat of this, let's go back to Ezra. You say, Ezra, I never heard of it. All right. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. All right, so get through your 2 Samuels, your 2 Kings, your 2 Chronicles. And you get to Ezra, chapter 2. Now, Ezra is leading some exiles back from Babylon and Persia. Okay, he's bringing them back with the permission of the Persian king. We haven't really touched on a lot of this Old Testament history, really. We focused more on Daniel and Ezekiel, where they were getting carried off into captivity. Okay, but now under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're being brought back. And Ezra is working with them and bringing back the priests and the Levites, reestablishing worship in the temple as the temple is being rebuilt. Okay, as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are kind of, kicking them in the rear and getting the temple rebuilt. And Ezra is supervising the returning priests. Some of them have a problem here, though. In verse 61, it says, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, And he was called by their name. Then verse 62, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. You know, paperwork gets lost. Isn't that a bummer? You know, it's the way the world works. Paperwork gets lost. Somebody loses it, gets misfiled, a warehouse burns down, or something happens, you know. Man, there's no more records. All right? I had to get a birth certificate for a passport. And I thought, well, that's ridiculous. You know, isn't it? Well, I guess they have their rules. So I wrote to King County, Seattle, Washington, and I requested this thing, and I paid the fees and all of this, and they sent me a certified copy, and I was able to go and prove that I was born. All right? And to be fair, I proved that I was born in the United States of America. I was an American citizen. I'm entitled to an American passport. And I figured out why they wanted a birth certificate. But nevertheless, I find birth certificates to be a rather interesting device. And I guess if your courthouse burns down, there's no more records, what do you do? You know? You kind of got to prove you were born somehow. You bring your mom along and say, yeah, she was there. But records get lost. Now, here are these priests. Are they legitimate priests? Maybe. Maybe not. But even if they are, can they prove it? Even if they are, is it documented? So that there's no dispute? So that there's no grounds for accusation? Because, you know, the accuser would like to come along and say, well, you're not a proper priest. You're not worshiping the Lord properly. And so, they searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Man. Even if they were legitimate, it couldn't be documented. Then verse 63, the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things. Remember, only the priest could eat from those. Until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Okay? Once they could reconsecrate a high priest, once they could reestablish the Levitical sacrifices, once they had a working temple once again, then the high priest could use the Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God and ask, is their lineage legitimate? And then through divine revelation, the Lord could validate either yes or no. Either yes, they are legitimately descendants, or no, they're not. Okay, and Urim and Thummim was utilized for determining the will of God in that dispensation within the structure of the Levitical priesthood. All right, now, that has nothing to do with us, but I wanted you to see it by way of contrast. All right, in the Old Testament, your lineage was very important. Who your father was, what tribe you were in, I'm talking about the Jews now, what tribe you were in, where your inheritance was, where your land grant was, what capacity you were going to serve the Lord in. Your lineage was very important. In the church, God couldn't care less. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All right? American parents, Russian parents, Chinese parents, doesn't matter. Okay? Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. We're one body in Christ. Nevertheless, we occupy a priesthood, and there is a paper trail. But it's not an earthly paper trail. All right? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, we're also going to relate it back to Hebrews 7:16. Those verses are out of order for a reason. Hebrews 12:23. Verse 22 sets the stage and gives the contrast. You have come to Mount Zion. See, we didn't go to, verse 18 says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You haven't come to a physical mountain on this earth. To a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. See, that was where Moses went. On Mount Sinai. On a mountain that could be touched. On a mountain they had to put a guard around so they didn't touch it. On a mountain that had darkness and fear. A mountain that they were terrified and said, Moses, you go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said. Alright? Because we don't want to get too close. Okay? That was Mount Sinai, that was Exodus, that was Moses. That's not us. He says in verse 18, you're not coming to that mountain. To the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words and all of this. Okay? Verse 21 says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling." Okay? That's not us. That's Moses. That's Israel. That's the Old Testament. "But you have come to Mount Zion." Remember, it can't be touched. It's not earthly. It's not physical. It's not of this world. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." Which, by the way, doesn't make its appearance on the earth until Revelation 21. But it is in existence already. In heaven. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are," what? "Enrolled in heaven." God does His paperwork. And you're enrolled. Your name's written there. We've got a hymn in our book that says, "Is my name written there?" And it's a wonderful hymn. It's got a pleasant melody. I just think it's a stupid song. All right? Lord, forgive me if I'm irreverent here, but is my name written there? Of course it is. Have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ? Then yes, my name is written there. I know it for a fact. I don't have to question it. Maybe I'm reading too much into that song and I'm too hard on the hymn writer. You know, I'd rather have confidence. Like when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Okay? I have no doubts about that. It's not I hope to be there. I'd like to be there. Maybe I'll get there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And the hymn, "Is my name written there?" Yes, my name is written there. And I think the third verse, the last verse of the song, does turn it around into a positive affirmation. But why did it take the guy three verses to figure that out? Okay? My name is written there. Because the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. See, right now we're righteous. We're in the process of being made perfect. And along the way that hurts. Along the way there's bumps. Along the way there's short fallings and rebellions and garbage and filth and carnality. But you know what? He's taken us from here to there. And we're going to get there. We're going to get there. We will stand. The Lord will make us stand. So, enrolled in heaven. That's good news. That means we're not going to be, you know, begging Ezra and some Levitical priest to try to track down some earthly records. Right? Our records aren't in a place where they can be lost. See, because in heaven, well, you know, no moth or rust destroys, thieves cannot break in and steal. You know, records that you have on earth can be lost. If you have a fireproof safe and a lockproof box and all kinds of stuff, and you got your documents all hidden away and stashed and wherever, well, you know, guess what? They can be lost too. But not in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. Now notice, back to chapter 7 now. Our priesthood and our enrollment is not based upon who our parents were. You realize that? In the Old Testament, a priest got to be a priest because his parents were priests. Didn't matter if he was saved or not. You know? Look at Eli. Look at these priests. Look at Samuel. Their children were unbelievers. They were wrecks. You know, Eli, I mean, his kids, or Samuel, all they wanted to do was just use their position to you know, to flirt with the women, you know, hit on the Levites, and they weren't interested in serving as priests. But their dad was a priest. Well, guess what? Hey, I'm a priest. Because my dad was a priest. Didn't even have to be saved. I think we forget that occasionally. Our priesthood, though, you got to be saved. Because that's the only way to become a priest in our priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood. It's remarkable here. It says in verse 11, if perfection, this is 7:11, Hebrews 7:11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? You know, if the Levitical priesthood did everything in the world and was perfect and glorious and finished the plan of God out, then there'd be no reason for another priest to arise like Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. The point is that God lifted up this other priest, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, which tells us that that other priesthood didn't fulfill everything that God designed for the glory of Jesus Christ. It was a step along the way, but it was not the end of God's plan. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus Christ, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Jesus Christ is from Judah. And the author here of Hebrews is saying, you don't find any people from Judah that are serving as priests, because they're not priests. But Jesus Christ is from Judah. Here's a whole new priesthood. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. All right? So the point isn't who your parents were. The point isn't what tribe you're from. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Wow. Amen. Because you know who else has that indestructible life? We do. We do. From the moment we placed our faith in Christ, He provided us with eternal life, called here indestructible life. And on the basis of this, we have a priesthood. We are vested with this priesthood. Not on physical requirements, not on earthly standards, not according to the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood, but in Christ. And we are enrolled in heaven. And we can rejoice. We can celebrate. Our enrollment in the priesthood of the church is fixed by our heavenly records, records that will not get lost. Finally, point four. When a heavenly citizen with a heavenly priesthood returns to a useful condition, the heavens rejoice. When a heavenly citizen with heavenly priesthood returns to a useful condition, the heavens rejoice. That useful condition is described in 2 Timothy 2:21. The heavenly rejoicing we've already seen in Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 10. A heavenly citizen with a heavenly priesthood. See, the problem is in carnality, we're still heavenly citizens. We still have a heavenly priesthood, but we're worthless. Absolutely worthless. As ambassadors, we're not representing our heavenly citizenship, and as priests, we're not functioning in our heavenly priesthood. All right? Priesthood and ambassadorship, the two ways that we reach out in this world. When a heavenly citizen with a heavenly priesthood returns to a useful condition, the heavens rejoice. 2 Timothy 2:21, and I'm out of time. 2 Timothy 2:21. A large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Just like if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Likewise here, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, in other words, rebound, 1 John 1:9, he will be a vessel for honor. Now notice, you're still a vessel either way, but you're still in the house, you're still in the Father's house, you're just a vessel for dishonor. You want to be a vessel for honor. Sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. When you're in fellowship, you can do anything. When you're in fellowship, any work assignment He gives you, you can handle. Because He doesn't give you anything you can't handle. He wouldn't ask you to do anything that you couldn't do. You just got to be in fellowship to get it done. If you're carnal, you can't do anything. You can't witness to anybody. Can't encourage anybody. Can't pass a single test. If you're carnal, you can't do anything. If you're spiritual, you can do everything. Prepared for every good work. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the principles that You have been teaching us on celebration. And we thank You for the reminder, Father, that our celebration is grounded in our position in Christ. Our names are enrolled in heaven. We cannot lose that. We cannot change that. But, Father, through carnality, we can certainly spoil here on earth any celebration work assignment that You would have for us to do. And Father, in our prolonged carnality, it just gets darker and darker, and we get further and further away from the abundant life and the celebration that you've designed us for. So Father, I pray that we would be humbled by these teachings. I pray, Father, the Word of God that you sent forth would indeed not return void, but accomplish your purpose. I pray for the believers of this congregation that we're now accountable, Father. You've given it to us loud and clear. And if we fail to apply, well, we're accountable. So, Father, I pray that we would be humble before the authority of your Word. Not a human pastor and things he said, but, Father, it's your Word, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You've exalted your Word in accordance with your own name. Humble us before the authority of your Word, that we must keep short accounts, we must confess our sins, we must be sanctified and useful for service. Only then can we truly celebrate our heavenly citizenship and our heavenly priesthood. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.